the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Hey, everybody. It's really good to see you. I hope you've had a good Christmas and New Year. Just before we get into baptism, which is our subject for today, a quick couple of recommendations. So last year, I recommended this app to help us in our Bible reading throughout the year. I know of at least one person in this church who has read through the whole of the Bible this year for the very first time through using this app. It's a really great device, a thing that you can have on your phone or your laptop. It gives you a little introduction to the book of the Bible, and then you can do your reading for the day. That was my recommendation for last year. You're still welcome to try that out. My recommendation for this year is what me and Mel are going to be looking through together, is this app called Dwell. You can also get it on your computer or your laptop if you prefer, rather than the phone. It's an audio Bible, basically. If you use Spotify for your music, this is like the Spotify of Scripture. It's got the whole of the Bible split up into roughly 15 to 20 minute chunks, which you just listen to on your way to work or while you're doing the ironing or while you're getting ready in the morning. And it really is excellent. The quality of the audio is really brilliant. The voices are easy to listen to. You can decide whether you want kind of ambient music or not, whether that helps you concentrate. It's really good. I've been using it this week. This one, there's a free trial for 7 days, after which it's £27 for the whole year. So that's like £2.25 per month. So if you decide I'm going to have one less coffee per month, then you've already paid for this. I think it's well worth it, and I'm looking forward to getting into that this year. There you are. Two recommendations: read Scripture and dwell. Now, baptism. Later this term, we are going to be having a baptism service right here, and I'm really excited about that. Believe it or not, there is not some water currently underneath me. I'm quite glad about that, but there is a pool which will be filled with water underneath me. We're going to be having a baptism service. But before we do, I think it's important that we understand what baptism is, what it's about, what it means. So that's really what we're going to be doing this morning. There are some notes. There's a handout in front of you, and there should be a pen very near you in front of you, and you're very welcome to make notes or not, depending on whether you found that useful. If you're getting flashbacks to school or university, then don't worry. This isn't a lecture. We are hoping that God's word would not just inform us, but change us this morning. My prayer is that people would want to be baptized as a result of this message this morning, and that for the many of us that have already been baptized, that we would be able to look back with thankful hearts and praise God for what our baptism means looking backward and what our baptism means looking forward. So here's the plan for today. We're going to look at what the whole New Testament teaches about baptism in 20 minutes. That's the aim. We're going to look at the Gospels, where we find the roots of baptism. We're going to look at the book of Acts, where we find the practice of baptism. And we're going to look at the letters of Paul, where mostly letters of Paul, where we find the meaning of baptism. And there's some questions for you to make notes on as we go. So let's start with the Gospels, the roots of baptism. And Mel has just read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and that's going to be very, very useful. But believe it or not, baptism doesn't start with John the Baptist in the book of Mark. Actually, before we come to that, we need to recognize that baptism existed in the period of time after the Old Testament ended and before the New Testament began. This was something, first big word of the day, called proselyte baptism. Now, what on earth does that mean? Let me introduce you to Jerry the Gentile. Jerry the Gentile doesn't live in Israel. He isn't a Jew, but he's heard about the God of the Jews. He's heard some of the stories of the Exodus and how God rescues his people. And Jerry the Gentile has thought to himself, you know what, I'd really like to become part of the people of God. What can Jerry the Gentile do? Well, he might travel to Jerusalem and have a conversation with a rabbi, and the rabbi would tell him to do three things. The rabbi would say, well, you're a Gentile, you're an outsider, you're unclean, so you need to be washed. Jerry the Gentile would be totally submerged in water, and he would come out and he would be considered washed from his Gentile uncleanness. So he'd be baptized. He'd also have to make a sacrifice, and he'd also have to get circumcised because he was a bloke. That's how Jerry the Gentile would be welcomed into the community of the Jews. There we have it, proselyte baptism. Now, John's baptism. What's going on here? Well, I think it'd be useful to read it again. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, the people John was speaking to, and the people he was saying, look, come, you need to get baptized, they already knew something about baptism. They knew about what I was just talking about, proselyte baptism. They thought, oh yeah, baptism, we know this. It's for those outsiders. It's for those unclean, dirty Gentiles, as they considered them. So how shocking, how almost insulting, really, would it be for John to come to these Jews and say, you, who are supposed to be the insiders, who are supposed to be already the people of God, you are the ones who need to be washed clean. You are the ones who need to turn away from your sin and come back to God. John is basically saying that you, Jewish people at the time, you are outsiders who need to be cleansed. And this is the first thing about baptism that's really important for us to notice. The fact that God, through John the Baptist, calls for us to be baptized is a sobering reminder that we are outsiders by nature. We are sinners, we are unclean, and we need cleansing. We need to be forgiven for our sin. It's really important that we recognize this. We all like to be part of the in crowd, don't we? I'm not sure if this is just me, but if you're going out for a meal with a rather large group of people and there's a long rectangular table, where do you try to sit? You don't try and sit on the edge, do you? Because, you know, you've only got a a few people to talk to. No, you try and sit in the middle where all the action's happening, or at least I do anyway. But maybe that's just me. Regardless of your personality, extrovert or introvert, I do think it's true that we all like to be part of the in crowd. We like to be accepted, welcomed, loved, in. The call to baptism is a reminder that by nature, we are all out, on the edge, and we need something to change if we are to be welcomed in to the family of God. We need to repent. Well, that's John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. But notice also in this passage that John's baptism wasn't complete. There was something missing. John the Baptist pointed forward to someone greater than himself, and he pointed forward to a greater baptism, or a more complete baptism as well. Verse 7 and verse 8. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a nice picture of a baptism in the Jordan. John's baptism is indeed the beginning of Christian baptism. It is the roots of what we will celebrate in a few weeks or months' time. But it wasn't complete. Jesus' baptism was going to have something more. In Jesus' baptism, people would still come in repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. People would still come and be baptized in water. But there was something extra which John pointed to. They would also receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is fulfilled at Pentecost. So this is Jesus' baptism, a greater baptism than John's. Now, I have said that under here is a pool that gets filled with water. But when it comes to that baptism service, you will notice that Jesus doesn't physically come and do the baptizing. Actually, Jesus is going to accomplish his baptism through his servants. So maybe Martin or one of the elders or me will actually do the physical baptizing. But it is still Jesus' baptism. He just happens to do it through his followers. So before we leave the Gospels and baptism, let's have a quick look at Matthew chapter 28. Here we see how Jesus is going to accomplish his baptism. Verse 16 through to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The main command there Jesus gives to his disciples, gives to the 12 and the church through them, is to make disciples. That's the main idea. But he also includes three other verbs which explain how they are to make disciples. The first one is going. So as you go, make disciples. The second one is baptizing. So make disciples by baptizing. And the third one is teaching. Make disciples by teaching. Isn't it interesting that baptism is so high on the list so high on Jesus' agenda when it comes to the mission for the church? It is a vital part of the church's mission. Just as much it is part of the church's mission to teach, It is the church's mission to baptize. So I know that we want to be a church that is known for good teaching in 2020. But wouldn't it be great if we were also a church that was known for baptizing this year? That would be fantastic. So where do we land with the Gospels and baptism? Well, firstly, baptism is a marker of who is in and who is out. That's what we saw with John's baptism. Baptism is a marker of who is in and who is out. And secondly, baptism is an essential part of mission and discipleship. If you want to be in, if you want to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, why not get baptized? If you have repented, turned away from your sin and come back to God, if you believe in Jesus and you want to follow him, why not come and talk to me or Martin afterwards? Why not be a part of this baptism service that we're going to have? That would be fantastic. Baptism is a marker of who is in and who is out. Baptism is an essential part of mission and being a disciple. Acts, the practice of baptism. Luke is the writer of Acts. He doesn't go into big details about what baptism means. That's for later. What Luke is doing is describing how baptism happened in the early church. And the big idea that I want us to hold on to from Acts is that baptism is tightly, closely, intimately linked with the process of becoming a Christian. In Acts, we see the really inseparable links between four conversion experiences: repentance, faith, baptism, and receiving the Holy Spirit. They all come together. Let me demonstrate this. Firstly, the link between baptism and repentance. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. Don't worry about turning to it. "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." So Peter is preaching his first sermon. The Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples. All these Jewish people are gathered for a festival, and suddenly all the disciples are speaking in different languages, and everyone loses their minds. They don't know what's going on here. It's really surprising that these uneducated people are speaking in different languages. Peter stands up to explain what's going on, and he tells this big crowd the story of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and this crowd's role in crucifying Jesus. And they're all cut to the heart. They can't believe that they've done this. And so they say, "What shall we do?" And then Peter gives that reply that I've just read: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." If you were asked by someone, "How can I be forgiven for my sins?" how would you reply? Some of us might say repent, maybe. It's a bit of an odd word, but it means turn away from your sins, turn back to God. So we might say that. But I really doubt that many of us would say, if you want to be forgiven for your sins, get baptized. That's quite a surprising thing for Peter to say there, isn't it? What's going on? Well, he isn't saying that there's something special about baptism that actually washes away our sins. He's not saying that it's some magic ceremony that you get baptized and automatically you're forgiven. No, that's not actually his main concern. What he is saying is that baptism is a vital part of the process of becoming a Christian. Even though it doesn't cause salvation, it's still a vital part of the process. So whatever he really means by get baptized, what we have to conclude is this close, tight connection between repenting and being baptized. That's the first connection. Second connection, between baptism and faith. Acts 16, we have a really great story of Paul and Silas in prison. It's midnight, and Paul and Silas are singing praises to God. Everyone else is listening. And then suddenly there is an earthquake. The ground shakes and the shackles of the prisoners all break loose. The doors of the prison open wide and the jailer wakes up. Oh no. He sees the open door cells, open doors to the cells, and he concludes that everyone's escaped. He's failed in his duty, he draws his sword, and he's about to kill himself. But then Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all still here." And the jailer is so surprised, so impressed by what he's heard in the singing and by this response from Paul, that he comes in and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" From verses 30 to 34, we then read, "They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household." In this case, the reply to the question, "What must I do?" is not believe and be baptized. Here, the response is just believe the gospel. But notice how quickly the baptism follows. It's that same night. Paul explains the story of Jesus, the gospel, to this jailer and to his whole household. They respond, they believe, and then they're baptized that very night. Amazing. Notice, side point, that some people use this story as an argument for why we should baptize infants. They assume that when it says Paul baptized the jailer and his household, that means that he baptized infants, young children that hadn't yet believed the gospel. When I was in Bible college, I was actually convinced of this position myself, not because of this passage, but elsewhere. I'd been in a lecture with a very clever bloke who had explained why we should baptize infants, and I remember running to Mel and saying, "Mel, we need to baptize our children." We weren't married and we didn't have any children at that point. but I soon saw the error of my ways regarding that, and how actually weak the argument is for baptizing your children, particularly from this point, unless they've believed the gospel themselves, of course. Three reasons why this passage is not a good argument for baptizing infants. Firstly, it doesn't actually say that there are any young children there that got baptized. It's an argument from silence. Secondly, it's not a good argument because Luke specifically goes out of his way to say that Paul has preached the gospel not only to the jailer, but to his whole household. Luke goes out of his way to say that. And thirdly, in the rest of the book, belief is necessary and tightly connected with baptism. So if Luke was recording an exception here, we would expect him to make some sort of comment on why this was an exceptional circumstance. So for those reasons, I don't believe this passage teaches anything about infant baptism whatsoever. The tight link is between belief and baptism. The jailer, his family, and his servants all believed the good news, and they were baptized there and then. Faith and baptism, they're tightly linked. The third tight link, very quickly, is between baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. And this link is so close in Acts that it's not even clear which one comes first. We've already looked at Acts chapter 2, Peter's big sermon. And he actually says in verses 37 and 38, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There we have it. Get baptized, then receive the Holy Spirit. However, Acts chapter 10, it's the other way around. We have the story of a Gentile centurion who wants to hear the good news about Jesus. He sends his servants to go to get Peter. Peter has just been having a dream about food, so he's feeling rather peckish. And he agrees to the invitation. He goes and tells these Gentiles about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes down on these Gentiles. Shocking, amazing, wonderful. And for Peter, there's only one conclusion. Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Receive the Holy Spirit, then get baptized. It's not clear which one comes first. And it's because they're so tightly linked. They can't be separated and should not be separated from one another. So here's where we get to with Acts. Luke records that four parts in the process of becoming a Christian happened almost at once in the early church, usually on the same day. Repentance, faith, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, they all come together. And it's a big mistake to try and separate any of them. I like to think of it like this. In a marriage ceremony, you have the vows, you have the giving and receiving of rings, you have the pronouncement by the minister that these two people are married, you have the consummation, and they're all essential parts of getting married. Each one has a different function in getting married. You could argue that one bit, like the vows, for example, actually causes the marriage to happen. But you can't really separate them. They're all important. They all need to be there. Baptism is like that. We should not separate it out as something else. It is a vital, important part in the process of becoming a Christian. Sadly, today, baptism is separated as something else entirely. Whether that's through infant baptism, which I've already talked about, a young child is not capable of faith, a young child is not capable of repentance. We could argue about receiving the Holy Spirit, but it is against the message of Acts to separate baptism in that way when it comes to infants. And secondly, and probably more relevant for us, we tend to separate baptism by time. So we might see someone become a Christian and then wait years and years before baptizing them. That is so far away from the practice in Acts. There might be pastoral reasons for delaying that decision long enough to study a course on baptism. But beyond that, it really goes against what we read in the Bible to have this big period of time between becoming a Christian and getting baptized. It's tightly linked in the process of becoming a Christian. And then, you have Peter preaching at Pentecost. You've got the jailer. And you've got Cornelius, the centurion, and Peter there. Finally, the letters and the meaning of baptism. Probably the most useful word when considering what baptism means is sign. Let's go back to that marriage analogy. when I was officiating my first marriage, my first wedding as a rev, I was terribly, terribly nervous because what if you say the wrong thing? I had all my notes on this tablet here, but I thought, oh no, what if my tablet breaks down? So I also had it all printed out on paper in my inside jacket pocket, just in case anything went wrong. And then I thought, oh, hang on, there's a couple of really important bits in the marriage ceremony. It's the declaratory and the contracting words. And if the minister or the, or more relevantly, the two people getting married say anything wrong, then the marriage isn't valid. If they get the punctuation marks wrong, nope, not married. So I was like, okay, bold letters for those bits, highlighted in yellow, underlined everything, practiced over and over again, not going to get those bits wrong. The vows are the bits that actually cause the marriage. The rings, however, symbolize the marriage. So when it comes to the giving and receiving of rings, the man and woman say, I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. That's not the bit that actually makes them married, but it is the bit that symbolizes their marriage. That's what baptism is. It isn't like the vows that actually achieves the marriage. No, that's what faith and repentance are for. Baptism is a sign of what is happening. What is it a sign of? Two things. It's a sign of unity. Turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Here, Paul is emphasizing the life-changing nature of becoming a Christian. He argues that it's impossible to continue living in the same way that we used to live because we are united with Christ. To the many of you who've already been baptized, this is what your baptism meant. It is a sign of your unity with Christ. As you went down into the water, that was a sign of your relation to Christ's death and burial. A sign that you were leaving your old life behind. A sign that your old life of sin was dead and buried down there with Jesus, 6 feet under, long gone. And as you were lifted up out of the water, that was a sign that you were united with Christ in his resurrection. As Jesus stepped up out of the tomb, you too followed him out to new life, leaving the old behind and walking into the new. A new life where every breath is deeper and fresher because you are living in relationship with God and walking Jesus' way. A new life that you know will last into eternity. That's what baptism is a sign of, your unity with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you've been baptized, it is a sign that you have been united with Christ. And secondly, it is a sign of community. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Paul is writing to encourage believers to value community. He's writing to people who wanted to press forward with their own agendas, their own interests, their own egos, but Paul wants them to value the community. Each member has a unique and valuable role to play. And that phrase, baptized into one body, is a healthy rebuke against our postmodern individualism. The consistent emphasis throughout the New Testament letters is that when we are baptized into community, into the one body of the church. If you've been baptized into community, then let's live like that. Let's say no to the individualism that we see all around us. Let's say no to the temptation to push forward with our own interests and our own agendas, our own egos, and instead live for one another. We are part of this community, united in Christ. If you're baptized, this is how we should live. So there we have it. We have the roots of baptism in the Gospels. We have the practice of baptism in Acts. We have the meaning of baptism in Paul's letters. And I just want to end by encouraging every one of us, not just to log that away as something we've learnt, but to let it really impact our lives, our hearts. I would encourage you to get baptized if you haven't been. If you have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have said no to your old life, then speak to me or Martin afterwards. Get baptized. We can take you through like a 3-session course to tell you more about what it means. Come, get baptized. It would be fantastic to celebrate that with you. And if you already have been baptized, celebrate. You are united with Christ. The old life is gone, and that is such a good thing because that was leading us to hell. We have new life in him, and that is leading us to heaven. I think that's the sign to finish. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the sign of baptism. Thank you even more for the Saviour to whom it points. Thank you that in him we have forgiveness, in him we have acceptance, in him we are welcomed into a new community. Father, we pray that you would help us to live out the consequences of our own baptisms. Father, we pray that we would be a true community of your people united in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.